Let us hear the word of God. We turn for the final time in our series of studies to the book of Ecclesiastes, and we read together Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the days of trouble come, and the years approach when you will say, I find no pleasure in them, before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars grow dark, and the clouds return after the rain, and the keepers of the house tremble, and the strong men stoop, and the grinders cease because they are few, and those looking through the windows grow dim, and the doors to the street are closed, and the sound of grinding fades, when men rise up at the sound of birds, but all their songs grow faint, when men are afraid of heights and of dangers in the streets, when the almond tree blossoms and the grasshopper drags himself along and desire no longer is stirred. Then man goes to his eternal home and mourners go about the streets. Remember him before the silver cord is severed, the golden bowl is broken, before the pitcher is shattered at the spring or the wheel broken at the well, and the dust returns to the ground it came from, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, everything is meaningless. Not only was the teacher wise, but also he imparted knowledge to the people. He pondered and searched out and set in order many proverbs. The teacher searched to find just the right words, and what he wrote was upright and true. The words of the wise are like goads, their collected sayings like firmly embedded nails given by one shepherd. Be warned, my son, of anything in addition to them. Of making many books, there is no end, and much study wearies the body. Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. Do you like to get the last word? When you're in a discussion or a debate or an argument, well, maybe you're never in an argument, but suppose you were, would you be absolutely determined you'll get the last word? Now, I, of course, am not built like that, but many people are. You want to have the final say. You want to get your opinion in at the very end to make sure that is what is remembered. There can, of course, be a good sense in which someone has the last word, if they are wise, if they have something worth saying. And this evening, we listen to the preacher in Ecclesiastes as he has the last word. And so we come to Ecclesiastes 12 and verses 9 to 14 this evening, the last word. Here is the conclusion to the book. The preacher draws together themes that he's dealt with already, giving a final word of wisdom to all who are willing to listen. And we see first in these closing verses the truth taught. The truth taught. We see the role of the preacher, the teacher here in verse 9. He imparted knowledge to the people. He recognized that wisdom is something to be shared with others, not simply a private matter to build himself up in wisdom and understanding of the truth and close it away and enjoy it for his own satisfaction. No, he understands that this is something he must share with others for their benefit. There's no room for selfishness when we think of godly wisdom, because after all, it's not a human achievement. Hasn't that come through constantly in Ecclesiastes? Wisdom is not something we achieve by our own efforts, by human philosophy, by intellectual endeavor. It is a spiritual matter. It is something that has its source in God himself. It's not our possession or our achievement, and therefore it is something that should be passed on to others so that they will benefit from the wisdom of God. He's the source of wisdom. We'll not find it in human philosophy and human religion. We find it in the Lord. And that comes out in verse 11, where the preacher speaks of the words of the wise given by one shepherd. And surely there's a very clear reference to the Lord. He is the spiritual shepherd of his people. He is the one who gives wisdom and direction as to how we ought to live. Because remember, a shepherd in the East, in those days and still today, didn't drive the flock. He led it. He went ahead of it. He showed them the way to good pasture. That's the significance of the opening part of Psalm 23. The shepherd goes ahead as a leader of the flock, and so here. It is the Lord who is ahead of us, who provides wisdom and direction, if we will follow. Words given by one shepherd. Because it is God who is the fount of wisdom. Paul, in Romans 16:27, refers to the only wise God. And if we are not wise with the wisdom of God, as the preacher has constantly emphasized, we're not wise at all. In fact, we are fools. We may be extremely well educated. We may have tremendous intellectual capacity. But if we don't have godly wisdom, we're fools. We're fools in the estimate of the Lord. And ultimately, that's the only estimate that matters. It doesn't matter what other people think of you in the long run. That's what God thinks. And we want to be wise in God's sight. And it must be with the wisdom that He gives. He is the only wise God. And you see how the preacher is aware of the source of his teaching, of what he is writing. He's aware of divine inspiration behind the book. What he is writing is God's word. Yes, it is the word of the preacher, Solomon, but it is God's word in a much more important and deeper sense. Now, that doesn't mean that the preacher was spared the hard work of composing his book, of thinking with all the capacities God had given him. Verse 9 tells us he pondered and searched out and set in order many proverbs. And we can link that very readily with 1 Kings 4:32, that speaks of how Solomon wrote thousands of proverbs. It may well be that the preacher indeed is Solomon. So he had to use his insight, he had to use the understanding God had given him, all the abilities he had to think, to ponder, to consider, to compose his book. And that's true of Scripture, in all its forms, in Gospels, in the history books, in the poetry, in whatever part of the Bible we turn to. The writers had to use all their capacities, all their gifts, their education, their background, their personalities. And yet behind that, the Spirit of God was directing them, governing them, so that what they wrote was the Word of God. They used their gifts to the full, but they worked under divine superintendence. Listen to Luke, as he was writing his Gospel, Luke 1 verse 3. He speaks of how he carefully investigated everything. Luke had to use his abilities as a historian. He had to do his research. He had to interview the people who had been eyewitnesses of the events of the ministry of Jesus. And yet at the same time, the Spirit of God directed him to compose his book. And there were different ways in which the Scriptures were given. It would seem that for some of the prophets, God gave them word for word the message that they were to write down and to speak. Whether he did it in dreams or visions, by some other means, we aren't always sure. But for other writers, like the preacher, like the historians and the poets, they had to use all their capacities, use their gifts, their gifts for language, for expression. They had to think hard. And yet God, so overruled by his Spirit, that the result of their writing was the inspired, the God-breathed word. That's the word that Paul uses in 2 Timothy 3:16. God-breathed. And so absolutely authoritative. Not merely the word of man, but the very word of God. God-breathed. And the result of that is that if the Lord were to make himself visible here in our building this evening and were to speak words we could hear, they would have no more authority than this book, because this is the Word of God. And we must come to it every time we open it with that same attitude. This is God speaking to us, and we must listen. But we can learn too from the preacher that we have a responsibility to communicate the truth of God. We don't receive divine revelation directly, but we have revelation here in these pages, and we can speak of it to others. We may not be called to preach, but we can speak. We can give godly counsel to friends, to family, in all kinds of situations. We may have different opportunities to speak the truth. That's our privilege. That's our responsibility. Verse 10 tells us that the preacher, as he was composing his book, as he was speaking, he searched to find just the right words, the NIV has. Or we could translate it, he sought to find delightful words. He sought to express the truth in the best and the most attractive way. And surely there's a good example for us. We must not, we dare not compromise the truth of God in any respect. We cannot change God's word. And yet, as we communicate it to others, we are to use all our ability to communicate it in ways that others will understand, in ways that will be attractive to them, that they might accept it more easily. And that is a real challenge to us to do that. There are those sincere Christians who think that if they express the truth, however harshly it may be, if it's the truth, they've done their job. And if people are offended by the way they speak, too bad, it was the truth. But we see in the scriptures there's to be wisdom in how we communicate the truth, in ways that are attractive as far as possible. There are doctrines that the sinner will never accept, apart from the grace of God. And yet the only offence must be in the message, and not in the way that we express it. And that is a challenge. We need to seek to communicate the truth, as the preacher did, in a way that is clear and comprehensible, as attractive as it can be. That's the challenge, for example, of the Thursday lunchtime services. We have people in sometimes for whom English is their second or their third language. We have people perhaps off the streets. We have people who may have no background in the Bible at all. How do you preach to people like that? Not in our covenanter speak or evangelical jargon. And we so easily slip into that. We have our set phrases and our words and the ways we speak, and we understand each other, I hope. But to other people, it's a foreign language. The challenge is to communicate the truth of God in comprehensible terms. We need to work at it. That's a challenge to preachers who have their own familiar ways of speaking, to get out of that and to think, how will this communicate to somebody who doesn't speak this language? And it is like foreign mission in a sense. We have to learn the language of the people who are listening and speak in a way that they will understand. At the end of the day, it must be only the offence of the message that turns sinners away. Not how we communicate it, or the words we use, but only the message itself. We think of Jesus himself in Luke 4:22, who spoke gracious words. Yes, Jesus spoke the truth clearly. On occasion, when necessary, he spoke hard things that people didn't want to hear. Nobody spoke more of hell than Jesus did. And yet he spoke gracious words without ever watering down the message. It is a tremendous challenge to all of us in our witness, our conversation, and if it's our calling, in our preaching. The truth taught. But then secondly, we see here the truth received. The truth received. Truth revealed in Scripture is not given for abstract argument or speculation. There is the academic theological world where there's speculation and discussion in a way that never impacts on the heart or life of those who speak of spiritual things. And there are scholars who can speak about salvation and about justification and all the great doctrines of the Bible and yet never once feel any impact on their hearts. It doesn't mean a thing to them personally. They're discussing a subject that they might discuss history or psychology or whatever else. That is not how we are to handle or receive the truth of God. Biblical wisdom is practical. It demands a response in the lives of those who hear. And whenever the word is preached or communicated, there is always a responsibility on the hearer to do something with that truth. And the preacher, of course, if he's faithful, will be seeking to apply the word and to tell people what kind of response they should be giving. But in the end, the responsibility lies in the hearer. This is the word of God. How are you going to apply it? How are you going to live it out? How will your life be different because of this truth? Because wisdom, as the preacher has shown us, is all about knowing how to live as a child of God in your Father's world. That really is wisdom as the Bible understands it. This is God's world, and if you're a child of God, how then are you to live? The truth is always practical. Sometimes theology is written off as abstract theology. Theologians tend to hear that from time to time. But the fact is, if it is abstract, it's not good theology. It's not biblical theology. If it is biblical, it will be practical. It will touch life. It will change life. It will make people different. And verse 11 gives us two striking images to teach us how the truth should affect us. First of all, the preacher tells us the words of the wise are like goads. Goads were pointed sticks. You goaded cattle along. If they weren't too fussed on moving, you gave them a prod with a goad, and generally they wouldn't be too keen on it, and they'd shift. And God's word is a goad to us. God prods us with the pointed stick of his word, and he makes us uncomfortable. Now, we don't like that. Nobody likes a pointed stick stuck in them. At least I don't imagine most people do. But that's what God's word is like. God will prick us and prod us in the right path by his word. Often we're so sluggish and so slow to obey God's word. And so sometimes God gives us a good prod. Something that we read, something we hear in the course of a sermon, and it really hits home. And we see, look, I haven't been obeying God the way I should. I have not been doing that God is speaking about. And it really strikes us and causes us to change. It will spur us to conform our lives more and more to God's will. To think God's thoughts after him. To see the world from God's perspective. And the Bible should constantly be doing that. How often does God's word make you uncomfortable? Are you able to read the Bible every day as you ought? And yet never really feel upset by it. Never feel uncomfortable. Never feel rebuked by it. If that's the case, day after day after day, then you're not listening. You're not listening to God's word. Because it will make you uncomfortable sometimes. It will make us all uncomfortable. and tell us things we don't want to hear, and will stimulate us to action if we're willing to listen. It can be very uncomfortable to read and study God's Word. It is not something that will always make us feel nice and comfortable and warm and cozy. Sometimes the Word of God will feel like a pain where the goad is stuck into us. And we jump and we don't like it and we want to resist it. But God's doing it for our own good. He'll expose our sins, our sinful motives, as well as our sinful actions. Hebrews 4:12 speaks of God's Word as sharper than any two-edged sword. Now, we can only imagine what it would be like to have a sword driven into part of our body. And God's Word sometimes will come to us like that. And we need to be willing to hear. It's so dangerously easy to come to the Bible in your own reading or in a church service or in a Bible study with your defenses up already. And the Word of God will bounce off because you don't want to hear. And you're ready. You're defensive. You're closed to what God would say. Rather, we need to come ready to hear, willing to change when God speaks to us. The words of the wise are like goads. They prod us to obedience when we're slow, when we don't want to obey. Or again, the second picture, their collected sayings are like firmly embedded nails. Nails driven in by somebody who knows what they are doing. That doesn't apply to all of us. Some of the nails some of us drive in are not to be trusted. But the nails of God's Word are a different proposition. They give us definite points of truth from which we can hang our whole lives. The weight of your life can be held by the nails of God's Word. And they won't pull out, and they won't let you down. You won't find your life falling because God's Word failed you. It'll hold you because it's God's Word. Here are principles that will never let you down. They will keep you secure. They'll give you a stable spiritual anchorage all through life. The earlier you start, the better. To build your life around the Word of God. He'll keep you secure. His Word will never fail you. It'll never lead you astray. It'll keep you from being tossed about by the errors and the false teaching that are all around us. We'll have discernment. We'll know where the secure points are. And we'll hold on to them. And we'll not be shaken. And God will keep us secure. And the emphasis is on the authority of God's Word. Again, the words are given by the great shepherd, by the Lord himself. And he requires obedience to his word. The exhortation in James 1, not only to be hearers of the word, but to be doers. It's easy to hear and forget in one ear out the other. We're to be doers, to be changed by the word of God. Are we being changed by God's word? Are you securing your life in the nails that God has driven in, the great principles of your faith? Are you feeling that the pricks, the goads of God's Word as He stirs you to greater obedience and faithfulness? Verse 12 warns us against a never-ending vain search for the truth elsewhere. And there are people like that. They search and they search and they search. And in the end, the search is more important than any finding. And sadly, there are some Christian groups these days in what's called the emergent church. We have it even in our own city and in various groups. And their whole emphasis is on searching. We're searching for the truth. But they'll never find it. And they don't really want to find it. The search is everything. But God's Word doesn't encourage us to keep searching and searching and searching. God's Word gives us the end of all human searching for truth, and the very truth of God itself. That's the idea of all the making of books. Well, some of us know very well there's no end to the making of books and the piling them up in the study and the reviewing them, etc., etc. But you can become obsessed with searching and you don't really want to find. Because when you find, you've got to do something about it. A lot easier to keep searching and asking questions and wondering and tossing ideas back and forward. But when you find, you've got to act. The search is not an end in itself. The search has got to end in the finding of the truth of God. Much study, we read, wearies the body. Well, there are those here tonight who say amen to that, that much study wearies the body. But the point is that make sure you put effort into knowing the truth of God. Yes, you've got to put effort into study in your courses, for your examinations, and that's necessary and that's important. But make sure you put the effort also into the study of God's Word. The unchanging truth of God that will be there when maybe you've forgotten most of the things you ever learned in school and university and college. And that day probably will come. It'll all be a blur. But if you have the truth of God, you have something secure for your whole life. Put in the effort where it matters, where it will repay the effort, the truth received. And then finally, the preacher brings us to the truth stated. The message of Ecclesiastes is summed up here in the final two verses of the book. Here is the conclusion of the matter, the preacher says. And really he's answering two questions. First, why are we here? Why are we here? There's no bigger question than that. Why are we here? The answer, fear God and keep His commandments. That's how we are to live our lives. That's why ultimately we're here, to fear God and keep His commandments. And that puts us in our place, doesn't it? What's required is submission to an almighty and a holy God. A loving reverence for a God who, as we're told in Romans 8:32, spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. He's a God worthy to be feared and obeyed. He's provided a glorious salvation for sinners like you and me. We ought to fear Him, respect Him, honour Him. If it is real godly fear, it'll lead us to obedience. We're back to the practical nature of wisdom. It needs obedience put into practice. Obedience, the outward evidence of an inner change of heart when a sinner is saved. This is the duty, we read, of everyone. This is the whole duty of man, or one translation puts it, this applies to everyone. It's for all of us. Whatever our personality and our background, our experience, there's one right way. The way of fearing God, obeying His commandments. We'll find meaning and fulfillment and happiness in obedience to God. People are searching for these things, aren't they? All around us, they want happiness, they want fulfillment. But they're looking for it in every place except the one where it can be found, in God Himself. But by grace we found that right way. We've received godly wisdom, and we must delight to obey it. Why are we here? And then where are we going? Where are we going? The answer, God will bring every deed into judgment. We are going towards a final day of accounting, when we will all, every one of us, will stand before Christ to give account. And we must reckon with the coming of that day. We must take it into account in our thinking, in our living. We will stand before Christ, the King and the Judge. God will judge men's secrets by Jesus Christ, we're told in Romans 2:16. That day is coming, when we will give account, even as Jesus tells us in Matthew 12, for every careless word. And that would drive us to despair, would it not? When we think of our failures, of our sins, it would drive us to despair if it were not for Christ. We thought this morning of Paul's confidence that God would complete the work of salvation at the day of Christ Jesus, that day of judgment. And if you would face that day without fear, it will only be because you're trusting in Christ for salvation. That God has begun a good work in you, and that day will be the day he completes it. We must reckon with the reality of judgment and accounting. And we can prepare for it now by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, turning from folly, from the ways that lead to destruction, to the way of godly wisdom, giving attention to the word that prods us and leads us and gives us security, because it's the word of the living God. In the end, there's only one verdict on your life that matters. All sorts of people pass a verdict on all of us, but there's only one verdict that matters, the verdict of the Lord himself. Let us be sure, when that day of accounting comes, we are found in Christ, not having our own righteousness, which is an illusion, but having the righteousness that comes through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the source of wisdom and direction and meaning and fulfillment and significance. Let us be ready as wise men and women and young people, through faith in Christ, when we are called to give account, we will have no fear, because he has borne our sin and given us his righteousness.